Daniel chapter 12. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, close up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. Many will go here and there to increase knowledge. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there before me stood two others, one on the bank, one on this bank of the river, and one on the opposite bank. One of them said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, "How long will it be before those astonishing things are fulfilled?" The man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, lifted his right hand and his left hand toward heaven, and I heard him swear by him who lives forever, saying, "It will be for a time, times and a half, when the power of the holy people has been finally broken. All these things will be completed." I heard, but I did not understand. So I asked, "My Lord, what will be the outcome of all this be?" He replied, "Go your way, Daniel, because the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. Many will be purified, made spotless and refined, but the wicked will continue to be wicked. None of the wicked will understand, but those who are wise will understand. From the time that the daily sacrifice is abolished and the abomination that causes desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. Blessed is the one who waits for and reaches the end of the 1,335 days. As for you, go your way till the end. You will rest, and then at the end of the days, you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance."
Good morning, friends. Great to be with you in this season. And of course, we are in the season of hope. Hope is about looking forward in anticipation. My children are hoping for presents under the tree on Christmas Day. I am hoping to still fit into my clothes after the Christmas season of eating is finished. But of course, there is such a thing as false hope at Christmas time. I experienced this the other day. It was bleak. The skies were grey. The air was thick with frustration. We were all jammed in close together, and all of us scanned the horizon for any signs of possible deliverance. And then I saw it. A beacon of hope shining out in the gloom, a green light glistening amongst the sea of red lights. Of course, the hope of a car spot arose. And so I gunned it around the corner, maybe going against the arrow or not. I'm not sure. The speed was too fast to really tell. I turned into the aisle to the green light, only to find there was a car already in the spot. It was a malfunctioning green light. Castle Towers strikes again. Christians are a people of hope. I was reminded of this the other night when I heard that line from my favourite carol. A thrill of hope, the weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. O night divine, O night when Christ was born. we look in anticipation to the future because Jesus has come and he will come again. So the Bible tells us. But how do we know that that hope is not just a malfunctioning green light? How do we live in that hope while we await Jesus coming again? Well, today we come to the end of our series on the book of Daniel, and what a ride it has been. I've heard testimony from lots of you about the great conversations you've had in small groups. I've had lots of interesting conversations after church right across the day. We've been in the king's court. We've been in a fiery furnace. We've been in a lion's den. We've been in the throne room of heaven, watching wild beasts stomp up and down the road of history. We've seen bravery. We've seen God's deliverance. We've seen the beastly shape of history and God's effortless control of all of it. And today we come to the final chapters of the book. We're looking at chapters 10, 11, and 12. We just had chapter 12 read because if we had all of it read, I'd have nothing left to say. I'd have no time left. But again, as we come to this final scene in Daniel's book, we're dealing with the particular type of literature known as apocalyptic. It's well known in the ancient world. It's picture language. It's giving the broad brushstrokes of history and unveiling the curtain to show you what's happening behind history. And this language is meant to encourage the people of God to stand, to hang on through difficult times. This is the language of hope in the darkness. And so there's so much here to look at. I'm just going to pick out three things from these final chapters to look at what fuels our genuine hope and how our hope-filled living should be shaped while we wait the end. So if you have a Bible, turn it open because that would be handy. And the first of the three things that we see is that God answers, so pray. God answers, so pray. As chapter 10 opens, we begin the final scene for the book. And as it opens, we're in the third year of Cyrus, the king of Persia. Now, you may remember, all the way back to Daniel chapter 1, we started off by seeing Daniel and some of the other younger men of Judea taken into exile, taken out of Jerusalem, all the way into Babylon in captivity, as Jerusalem and the holy promised land is sacked by the Babylonians. And so Daniel and his friends are living in exile, working out how to keep serving God and holding on and trusting. But by this stage, we get to Daniel chapter 10, Babylon has gone. And we're into the next kingdom. King Cyrus is king, and it's the third year. And we're told that Daniel is in mourning. And we're not told exactly why he's mourning, but in the third year of King Cyrus, some of the exiles in Babylon have gone back to the promised land. The first wave has gone back. And they've begun trying to rebuild the altar of the temple to start sacrifice and worship there. But they've experienced terrible hardship and they've actually had to stop that because they kept being attacked. And it could be that Daniel is despairing about the fate of his people. Yes, some had gone back like God had promised, but it wasn't anything like what they'd hoped for. And so has God forgotten them? Does God still care about his people? Has their sin been so bad that even after the punishment of the exile, they've still been forgotten by God? All of these questions must have been rattling around his brain as he goes into mourning. But then Daniel has a vision that helps answer all of these questions. And we read in Daniel chapter 10 and verse 4. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, the Tigris, I looked up and there before me was a man dressed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like topaz, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. This is crazy stuff. Daniel, was the only one who saw the vision. Those who were with me did not see it, but such terror overwhelmed them that they fled and hid themselves. So I was left alone, gazing at this great vision. I had no strength left. My face turned deathly pale, and I was helpless. And then I heard him speaking, and I listened to him. I fell into a deep sleep, my face to the ground. A hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. He said, Daniel, you who are highly esteemed, consider carefully the words I'm about to speak to you and stand up, for I have now been sent to you. And when he said this to me, I stood up trembling. And if you noticed in that scene, all of the trembling, the helplessness, the deathly pale face, the fear, the terror, what's going on here? Well, normally when these sorts of things happen in the Old Testament, what's happening is an appearance, a theophany it's called, an appearance of God. People come face to face with the glory of God and they are set to trembling. Now, some people think this is what's going on here. I don't think it is the same type of encounter as Moses meeting with God in the burning bush. But these messengers in Daniel 10, they come with the weight of God's glory behind them. There is something of God's glory manifest in them appearing, much like the cherubim probably in Ezekiel 1. Daniel gets to feel the physical presence of the glory of God. He experiences something of the God that he's been worshiping. And so in this, Daniel is being let behind the scenes of history to be reminded of the glory and reality of God. And that is pretty amazing. It must have been terrifying and encouraging all at the same time. But even though that's amazing, that's not the most amazing thing I think we see in Daniel chapter 10. The angels, see what he says to him next. Daniel 10 and verse 12. Then he continued, "Do not be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before God, your words were heard, and I've come in response to them. But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia. And now I've come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future, for the vision concerns a time yet to come." Now let's not miss what's being said here. First, it's very clear that there is a spiritual reality behind all that we see playing out in history. We saw that hinted at back in chapter 8. But here, this angel speaking with Daniel is a heavenly messenger who's been sent to help Daniel and all of Daniel's people. And as he explains what's going on, he says that there are spiritual powers who represented Persia and the king of Persia fighting against him behind the scenes. That's why he was delayed from getting to him, and that's why Michael, a higher spiritual power, had to come and help him. In other words, there's a cosmic spiritual battle going on behind the scenes of the stage that we live on. Now, that should not be a great surprise for us who've read the Gospels of the Lord Jesus. All throughout his years of ministry, he encountered the spiritual realm of darkness that lay behind sickness and decay and sin and evil. And every time Jesus encountered that realm, he won effortlessly. He spoke and he wins, and that's it. But after Jesus, as we get further into the New Testament, we're told again of the reality of the spiritual realm in helping those who trust in Jesus. And so in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14, "Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation?" That is the reality for us too right now. But we need to see clearly in this passage from Daniel is the part that we play in that spiritual battle behind the scenes. The angel tells Daniel that he moved towards Daniel when Daniel started praying, probably the prayer that he prayed in Daniel chapter 9. "Your words were heard," says the messenger, "and I have come in response to them." God's response to Daniel's prayer was to send help behind the scenes. And so how do we stand against the tide with genuine hope? We pray. We pray knowing that our prayers make a difference to what is going on in front of us and behind the scenes. The Apostle Paul portrayed it as suiting up for the battle. So he says in Ephesians 6 to the Christians in Ephesus, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle, it's not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand." And he says in verse 18, "Pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for the Lord's people." You hear it? Pray all kinds of prayers, all kinds of requests, all the time. There's no special set of words that you need to say that somehow activates God against the spiritual forces of evil. Any kind of prayer, any time, will do that. When you wake up first thing in the morning, you may not even be out of bed yet, but you pray to God about what's coming in the day ahead of you. Forces are moved. When you're praying with your kids, driving them to school, trying to focus on the road while you're praying, God listens and moves. When we gather together and pray as the church, the demons shudder at the people of God suited up for cosmic battle. Even as it feels like we're just sitting there trying to think of the next word to say so we're not embarrassed in front of the people around us. Those humble, faltering words that we utter move the cosmic forces. It's incredible, isn't it? So the first thing we see about living hope-filled lives before the end is that God answers. So pray. Be involved in the battle in all ways, at all times. But the second thing we see is that God knows, so tell. God knows, so tell. I remember when I worked in retail some years back, and the lady that I worked with would buy a magazine every Monday and turn straight to the horoscope to see what her week held for her based on her star sign. And when I asked her why she did that, she just looked at me and sort of shook her head and said, "Well, don't you want to know what's going to happen in your future?" And I went, "Well, yes, I do, but I'm not sure that those kinds of predictions are really going to help me. You know, like, you will cross a road this week because I'm a Leo, okay? Fantastic." Knowing the future is power. That's why so many movies are based on that premise of predictions or time travel or prophecies coming true. That's why we go and spend all our money watching that. We love that stuff. In the 8th century BC, God spoke through his prophet Isaiah, and he said, "If you want to know who the real God is, it's the one who can tell you what the future will bring." He says in Isaiah 44, "Who then is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and lay out before me what has happened since I established my ancient people and what is yet to come. Yes, let them foretell what will come." And in Daniel chapter 11, we have an astonishing example of God doing this, of God laying out what will come. In Daniel chapter 11, what we have is a selective but detailed account of history from the Persian Empire, the great king Xerxes, through to Alexander the Great, and then the generals who succeeded Alexander and carved up his empire into four, right through until the greatest threat before Christ for his people, Antiochus the Third Epiphanes, that we've already heard about back in Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 8. Incredible detail. And lots of people have gone through and lined up all those details, and you see them playing out in history, from marriages that happened and tax collectors that were sent and alliances that were made. It's all there. What it demonstrates is that the God of the Bible is God. For he foresaw the future. He laid it out, and that's what happened. But it's more than just a knowing of what was going to happen in a hands-off sort of way. God's not a passive observer of history. Now, several times we read in chapter 11 that things happen at the appointed time. It repeats, at the appointed time. In other words, those things happen when God said they should happen. God is the director and the producer of history. He alone has the clipboard with all of the parts and all of the directions and all of the timings. And we see that ultimately with the coming of the Messiah at Christmas, with the same language. But when the set time, the appointed time, had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Predicted, prophesied in so many different ways, in so many parts of the Old Testament. And God fulfilled his promise in the first Christmas. Our God knows the future. Our God writes the future. Which is no surprise, really, given that we saw in chapter 7 that he's the Ancient of Days, who was and is to come. All of time is in his hands. He's the God who knows, and he's told enough of the future that he knows for us to trust in him. And so what do we do in response to that? If that's what God's revealed to us, that's who he is. Well, when Daniel is told this vision of the future, the angel says to him in Daniel 12 verse 4, "But you, Daniel, roll up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end." And when you first read that, it sounds like the angel is telling him to keep it a secret. You know, write it down, seal it up, and then put it away somewhere. That's what it sounds like. But when you dig a little bit, sealing things, writing them down and sealing them on a scroll was a way of authenticating them, to say that what was in the scroll was genuine, and writing them down was actually a way of preserving them so that the generations who would come after would be able to see it and know that it was the genuine truth. And that makes sense of the second half of verse 4. Many will go here and there to increase knowledge of the God who knows the future. So in other words, if we know the God who knows the future, we should let others know about God and the future that he's told us about. When Jesus came, he said, "The Son of Man will judge the heavens and the earth." And like was prophesied in Daniel chapter 7, all of history will end up in the courtroom of the Ancient of Days, and the Son of Man will be the judge. And he says that only those who have put their trust in the Son of Man and his death for them on the cross and his resurrection in their place, only they will stand. That's the future. And when we know that future, we're not meant to seal it up and keep it a secret. We know it, we're meant to tell it. Jesus said in Matthew 28, the risen Lord Jesus, "Go into the world and teach them everything that I have taught you, including what's going to happen in the future and how they might stand when it comes." So how do we live in light of the future? We pray. We know the God who knows the future, and we tell of him. But thirdly and finally, what do we see in these last chapters of Daniel? Reasons for hope. We see that God wins, so we win too. The predictions of chapter 11 match up with history. Until you get to chapter 11 and verse 36. And when you get to verse 36 and read onwards, what we seem to get is a figure who looks a lot like Antiochus III in the sorts of things that he does against God's people and the sorts of haughty boasts that he makes about himself as being like a god, except the guy from verse 36 onwards seems like Antiochus on steroids. It seems like a bigger, badder, worse version of Antiochus. And the things that get recorded there haven't happened in history yet. It looks a lot like the same situation as the little horn from the fourth beast in chapter 7. In other words, as the angel's telling this vision of the future to Daniel, he's saying that there's a bigger, badder version of the bad things that I've already told you about to come sometime near the end. Now, commentators are divided over what this means. Some of them say, well, this is a picture of every terrible dictator who will arise in world history, who will persecute Christians even to the point of death. And some say this is a figure, a genuine figure who will come before God brings about judgment day, who will bring a time for Christians that is worse than it's ever been in world history. And some commentators say it's both. It's a picture of what will happen throughout history, which will culminate in a big bad dude who will come at the end. I tend to think it's the last one, because when you get to the New Testament and in the book of 2 Thessalonians, the Thessalonian church there, many of them have thought that the end has already come. And Paul's corrective to that is to say, no, the end can't have come because the man of lawlessness hasn't come yet. And it seems to be this figure that's talked about in Daniel. But he says the man of lawlessness will come even as the spirit of lawlessness is already at work in the world. And so I think this is a picture of what history will look like. Cycles will come where people will rise up and persecute Christians to the point of death like an ISIS. But there may be days coming that will be worse before the end. But what we're meant to see now, we're not meant to obsess over the details. As I said, it's apocalyptic. It's broad brushstroke language. The point here in Daniel chapter 10 through to 12 is that even as bad as evil can get and even as terrible as it could possibly be for the people of God, they still win. They will win. Those who stand firm, trusting in God, like Daniel did, they will be vindicated. That seems to be the sense of those numbers that are right near the end of chapter 12. You see, the second number is bigger than the first. The idea is that those who persevere through to the end and past the end, they're the ones who will stand vindicated on the last day. And even if they die in the process of standing against the tide, of standing against the beastly kingdoms as they come, they will be vindicated because they will be resurrected on the final day. This must have blown Daniel's mind, because this is the most developed doctrine of the resurrection in the Old Testament. There had been nothing like it before this. And as he's hearing, he must have gone, what? We're going to be resurrected again? But it makes complete sense. Those who have stood against the beasts but have died in the process, how would they be vindicated? How would they see justice if they're dead and in the ground? No, the logic of God's justice requires a resurrection. That's what we saw in Daniel chapter 7. In the courtroom scene, we have this bad, big bad figure. He will speak against the Most High and oppress God's holy people and try and change the set times and the laws. The holy people will be delivered into his hands for a time, times, and half a time, which is just a way of saying it's half of a full time, so God will cut that time short, and that it will be bad, but God will be merciful and have it shorter than it could be. But the court will sit and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be handed over to the holy people of the Lord Most High. How can the kingdom of God be handed over to God's people to rule if they're buried in the ground? No, the answer is that will be made possible because there will be a resurrection at the end of time. So those who have died standing for God, standing against the tide, testifying to the truthfulness that Jesus is Lord, they will be raised. Those who we saw on our televisions who'd been beheaded by ISIS, there will be a day when they will stand in the courtroom of God and they will see justice done for the stand that they have taken. They will see evil squashed for all time. They will see all wrongs put to right. That's why I love singing Hark the Herald Angels Sing at Christmas time like we did this morning, because that great hymn links the coming of Jesus at Christmas to his bigger mission to die, to take the sting of death away from us and to rise again so that we might rise with him on that final day and experience the vindication, the justice of God. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace, it says. Hail the Son of Righteousness, light and life to all he brings. Risen with healing in his wings, mild he lays his glory by. Born that man no more may die. Born to raise the sons of earth. Born to give them second birth. This is resurrection language. That's why Christmas. Because resurrection. And so Daniel's message of hope is that yes, there is evil in this world. But in a no contest, God wins. And God intends for us to share in that win if we just hold on to him through the valleys along the way. Our hope, friends, is no false green light. It is a truth deep and powerful to sustain you through the darkest night, to stand firm against the strongest tide. Or as Paul put it beautifully, linking all of these ideas together in 1 Corinthians 15. He said, when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, meaning when we put on our resurrection bodies like Jesus did on Easter Sunday, when the mortal's clothed with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We win with him. Therefore, he says, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Praise be to our God who helps us to stand, who gives us the victory. Let me pray. Gracious Father, we thank you that our hope is not in vain, that our hope will not be shown to be foolish, but rather we know the God who knows the future. And if we trust in Jesus, he has written us into that future as co-heirs with the Son, that we might rule with him over the new heavens and the new earth. Father, it is mind-blowing. And so, Father, help us to see that you have already written the victory and you've declared it to the whole world in the resurrection of Jesus. You've declared it not just through words, but in time and space events. And as we celebrate Christmas this year, will you help us to sing and to have joy in the resurrecting King, the one who has been resurrected himself and was born that we no more may die, born to raise the sons and daughters of earth to live and reign with him forever. Thank you that in that hope we can stand against the tide and give you all the glory. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.